To be with you. And yesterday I talked a little bit about my skeptical friend, childhood friend, Jamie, who was part of a tour of Israel that I co-led a few years ago. And part of what I experienced walking alongside Jamie and hearing some of her perspective and some of her experiences was that Jamie lives in a world, like many people do, that simultaneously values both evidence and experience. And so last time we talked some about evidence specifically in regards to why we would trust the Bible. That in a lot of generations we do a decent job of imparting to the next generation love and trust and respect for God's word, but we often, I would argue, do a poor job of imparting to the next generation reasons to love, trust, and respect God's word. So we walked through some of that yesterday, and if you weren't here, you'll be able to get that at the when they put up the Pepperdine podcast, all the classes, that'll be available. It's also based on a message that I gave to my church, and you can get that message at thehillschurch.org, and it's just called Why I Believe the Bible. So, with that in mind, I'll repeat what I just said about Jamie's world. This is a world that simultaneously values evidence and experience, and yet, for someone like Jamie, her experience was her evidence. What she experienced when she walked away from faith, how her family reacted, how different people started to treat her and or her perception of their thoughts about her, that sufficed evidence of why she should and could walk away from church. So on this trip, I got to hear some of her story. And here's the thing. When we are willing to listen to other people's stories, I believe that they're more willing to hear our own. And because they so value experience, not only do they want to be heard and understood, but they're willing to hear and understand. We see this outside of Christian culture in general. Some of you may or may not be familiar with a project called Humans of New York. This was started by a guy named Brandon. Brandon wanted to photograph 10,000 New Yorkers. But over the course of the project, he started asking questions of the subjects, people on the street that he met that he decided to photograph, and he started posting alongside their picture or portrait just a snippet of the conversation that he had with them, some of their perspective, some of their story. That has turned into two best-selling book projects. And online, there are millions of people. Facebook, their current Facebook page, Humans of New York, has some almost 18 million that are following these posts. So since 2010, this has ballooned into a huge project because in a day and age that so values evidence and experience, people want to hear and know more of each other's stories. And I think that this is important when we talk about in the Christian realm of telling our own stories. Now, the language that I heard growing up that probably a lot of you did was you need to be ready to give your testimony. And so we'll talk a little bit about how to do that. But for me, the language that I personally prefer is retracing your steps. For me, I think when I talk to skeptics, one of the things that I note is that Christianese language just turns them off straight away. So part of what I try to do is just use language that people use in general. And so I use either tell your story or I like to use retrace your steps. Because when I retrace my steps, I can see different moments that were specifically intersecting with what I believe God wanted for my life or people that God wanted to put into my life. And that's a lot easier way to talk to somebody who's already kind of not feeling great about church stuff or churchy language. So that's some language that I use that I find helpful. And what do I want to do today is talk about what it means to retrace our steps and address some of the challenges that I think maybe some of you, but certainly people in your churches and in your communities, maybe in your small group or in your house church, why we have these challenges of being willing to confidently talk about our own stories of encountering Jesus. So as we do that, first I'm going to pray, and then we'll launch into looking at a particular encounter with Jesus in Scripture and move to some application. So let me pray first. God, thank you so much for guiding us and being with us. I thank you for the ways that you, through your Holy Spirit and through Jesus, are drawing all of us closer to you. That for those who are in Christ, you are working to sanctify us, to make us look more like Jesus every day, to let your kingdom reign in our hearts as it is in heaven. And also for those that you are reaching out to who are not in Christ, who don't believe and who don't have a Savior. God, we want that for them. We pray that this time is beneficial. I pray that for these people, for these leaders who are listening now or maybe later online or on podcasts, that you will use these words to encourage, to challenge, and to equip, all for the glory of Jesus. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. So we'll start with a guy that I think, so he retraced his steps all the time in Scripture, and I'm going to talk about the Apostle Paul real quick. So some of this is going to be familiar to you, but that's okay. If you want to take a look at what I'm going to read, some of what I'll read, it's in Acts 26, because I think this is a great example of Paul in front of, and I know he ended up in different settings preaching different messages, but this is Paul in front of a prominent skeptic. He's, because of his ministry, he's gotten himself in chains. He's brought in front of a courtroom full of people. There was probably a procession when Agrippa, a visiting king, came, and he shows up to hear this guy's story because Paul's been troubling the local authorities. So Paul starts to speak, and I'm going to jump to a couple different pieces in Acts 26. So if you've got your Bibles open first, and I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation, just so you know. Verse 9, Paul says this, "I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus, the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priest, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. And I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities." So just as a recap, Paul is in chains here. Like, he's being assessed as a potentially troublesome or dangerous person. And he begins by retracing his steps to some particularly violent and impassioned parts of his life. Not a wise move when you're on the stand, if you want to be released, if you want to be set free, to then talk about how you've been violent and some type of a zealot. But he's not afraid to talk about what happens and what happened to him. So he retraces his steps to a road that's familiar to probably everybody who's listening to me, the road to Damascus. I won't read his full account of what happens. I think it's familiar to most of us. In terms of his huge transformation from a persecutor of the church to suddenly a missionary sold out for Jesus. And through his encounter with Jesus, his life changes. And I want you to look at what Paul says in verse 22. Paul says, "But God has protected me right up to this present time." Okay, reminder, he's in chains. Like, he's speaking very boldly here, in chains, not in a great place, and he's still saying God's protected him. He makes a shift to communicate for Paul the purpose of his ministry, the purpose of being willing to retrace his steps, to talk about things that he did when he voted for people to not only be sent to prison, but to be executed, to drive people to try and curse Jesus by helping to have them tortured. Paul's willing to retrace all these things. He's willing to go through his past. So, in this verse, my translation says, "So I can testify to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike." And suddenly, Festus, one of the leaders there, shouted, "Paul, you're insane. Too much study has made you crazy." And Paul, he responds, and I love that he's super bold because he doesn't take any pushback as a way, like a moment to pump the brakes. He boldly and wisely, in verse 27, suddenly he turns to the king that he's been talking to, King Agrippa, and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." But Agrippa interrupts him and says, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" Now, I love Paul's response here because Paul's not deflated by this moment. Now, Paul, he's laid out his experience, he's retraced his steps, and he's already prepared. And Paul's just not gun-shy the way that so many of us are. He's already prepared to say, "Hey, what do you think about this? Like, I really think that I can see that this interests you. I believe that you would be willing to believe." And he leans in that far. And Agrippa pushes back like maybe you've heard before. Somebody going, you know, I don't think I'm ready to make a step here. You really think that after one coffee and one discussion of a couple of scriptures, you think I'm going to make this huge change in my life? Do you really think that I'm going to make that shift already? But Paul's not deflated by this. Look at what he says in verse 29. I love this. Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, look, I don't know if this is going to happen quickly. I don't know if this is going to happen over several conversations. I don't know how long I'm going to get to interact with you. And honestly, we have to own that. We don't know how long we're going to get to interact with the people that maybe are in our work or in our schools or maybe they're in our neighborhoods. We don't know when they're going to move away. We don't know when something's going to happen. We don't know when life is going to change for us and we're going to lose contact with those people. But Paul says, whether this is quick or whether this is long term, I pray to God that you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am. So Paul has a purpose for retracing his steps. Sometimes when you talk about sharing your story for certain generations, it can feel maybe a little too touchy-feely, maybe a little too introspective or self-indulgent. But Paul has a purpose in retracing his steps. And here's the language that I like to use. I'm willing to retrace my steps to help someone else take their first. That I don't do this without purpose. I don't do this for some spiritual navel gazing. That I would be willing to retrace my steps in order to help someone else take their first. Now, Paul, it's worth noting, Paul doesn't just do this with big groups. He doesn't just do it when he's suddenly got a room full of people and an important king listening to him. What's really interesting, and I hope that you listen close to this, what's really powerful about Paul's willingness to retrace his steps is that he doesn't just do it with people who are skeptics. He does it inside the church time and time again in order to create a culture in which telling our stories is valuable in relationship to the gospel. So if you want to look at this, you can. We won't be here long, but Galatians chapter 1 is a great example of this. It only takes Paul 13 verses before all of a sudden he says, in the midst of the teaching he's about to launch into and the introductory of this letter, he says to this church, you know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. So in the midst of leading into teaching about what Jesus can do in someone's life, Paul, to his own church, to people who, writing to them, he's already assuming you're already in on this, you already are following Jesus, but he is helping to create a culture in which people are unafraid to retrace their steps in order to leverage whatever happened in their past, whatever God did, whatever mistakes they made, so that the gospel and Jesus can be greater glorified. So it's not just with the skeptics. If we're not doing this with each other, then we're not going to help create this kind of a culture where we're comfortable and confident doing this with people who don't believe. And Paul, I'll give you one further example. Paul doesn't just do this when he's writing to churches. Amongst the letters that we have to individuals, Paul writes to one of his sons in the faith, Timothy. And in 1 Timothy, again, 15 verses into chapter 1, he says, this is a trustworthy saying and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. Now, Timothy might be thinking, really? You, Paul? Like, I know what you're doing for the church. I know the churches you've planted. I know these incredible teachings that you're sharing that will someday become considered holy scripture, God-breathed words that you're giving to churches, and you're the worst. And it's because Paul continues to keep in front of him and in front of the churches and in front of even the individual people he's mentoring his past, because he leverages that to glorify Jesus and to share more of his story. And for Paul, it's a story of grace that he loves to tell. So I've got a friend and mentor who lives in Kentucky. He's a minister there, and he and his wife were buying some furniture, and they made a classic mistake. They got four kids, and they decided to buy a white couch. That's just, you know, that's a newbie mistake right there. If you've got kids, don't buy the white couch. But for my friend Kyle, his wife, this couch was like, as a mother of four, it was like nothing she owned. It was clean. It was untouched. It looked perfect. And so they put it in one of those kind of rooms. They have one of those houses where there's the living room, but nothing living goes in that room. It's just one of those rooms. So they put the couch in there, and they had all these rules for the kids. Once the couch got moved in, they lined the kids up. They laid out all the rules about the kinds of crayons and Capri Sun and other snacks and dirty shoes. Like, you can't get near this couch. So one day, after having some people over when they were actually in the living room, my buddy Kyle was cleaning up. He notices that one of the cushions looks a little bit wedged in weird in the couch. And he decides, he pulls it out and he realizes, oh, it's upside down. So he flips it over, big red Kool-Aid stain. Like, and this is not a fresh stain. This is like a stain that's been there for a while. There's no telling what it would take to get this stain out. And when he shows his wife, they realize, if we wash this cushion, like, we got a pink cushion at this point with this red stain. So they just decide, you know what, they put it back and have the white side up, upside down cushion. Then they bring all the kids in and they line them up for the Inquisition. Before they say a word, my buddy Kyle walks over to the couch, grabs the cushion, flips it over. And they begin to survey the reactions of their kids. And after a very short amount of time, one of their daughters just breaks. She starts crying, and she knows she's caught. She's, you know, not red-handed, but red-stained. And she's done for, because mom and dad had laid out all of the punishment, all of the things that were going to happen if you broke the rules. And they could see that she was terrified of the consequences and just of being in that situation. And Kyle and his wife Desiree, they decided, you know what, this is a moment when we can teach our kids about grace. And so they sat their daughter down and said how much they love her, and even though she did something that was wrong, that they were going to forgive her and that she wasn't going to get in trouble. And Kyle talks about how over the following weeks, something really amazing happened. That when they would have people over and they'd end up in the room with the white couch, that daughter would walk over to whoever was sitting on the couch and say, hey, can I show you something? And she'd get them to stand up, and she'd go and she'd pull out the cushion and she'd turn it over and she'd show them the red stain. And she'd tell the story about how she was supposed to get in trouble and how her parents forgave her. And for this child, it was intuitively a story of grace that she wanted to tell. If we're going to help in an age that values evidence and experience, and I would say experience is often king for much of today's society, and especially a younger generation, then we've got to be ready and willing to share those stories of grace. I think all of us get, like, this. Some of this feels like no-brainer. Like, of course we should be doing this. These are great stories. Maybe you've heard these stories at your church. Maybe it's been in the baptistry when somebody's ready to give their life to Christ. Or maybe it's been at some other moment at a conference or at a retreat or some special occasion where somebody got up and shared what was going on in their life and shared how God came and was a part of that, or shared how they made a mistake and how something amazing happened because of God's grace. We understand that these stories matter and are important. So a bigger question is, why don't we do this more often? And why do so many Christians struggle to confidently and competently share their stories in and outside the church setting? As I was researching and preparing for this message, which a while back I shared with my home church at the Hills, I asked a bunch of my friends online, why is it hard to share your story in relationship to faith? And I got all kinds of answers, and I basically put them in three buckets. Some of them were more nuanced, and I don't have time today to get into all of those different reasons that people had. But I do have time for these three big buckets that basically people's responses sounded like this. The first is this. People have a hard time sharing their testimonies or retracing their steps because it's too intimidating. So in college, I was part of a Christian theater troupe, and we would travel around in the summer, and throughout different parts of the year, we'd go to conferences and Bible camps and youth weekends and stuff like that. We would perform. And one of the things that we would sometimes get asked to do would be to share our testimonies, to share how we came to faith or what God's done in our lives. So in prep for one season of touring, we were at a rehearsal. We all split up and went to different areas for half hour, an hour, and got to work on our testimonies. But when we came back together, what surprised me was that most of the people in the group didn't really have a good handle on what they could share. Now, these were ages 18 to 22, all of them raised in churches of Christ, all of them raised with Christian parents, and yet they're not able or feel intimidated to know how to begin sharing what God's done in their life. This was astounding to me. So maybe if you're trying to help somebody get started, or maybe even if you're listening now or on podcast and you're feeling like, I don't know how to get started, I don't know where I'd start with that, here's a very basic template. This is not original to me. That's just a simple, simple way to get started of understanding how to retrace some of your steps. And here it is. I was, blank, then God, blank, now I, blank. I was, then God, now I. Now, this is something that was shared with me, and it's something I love sharing with other people because it's so basic, and it's a really, really great place to get started for people who feel intimidated. Let me give you a couple of examples. We'll start with Paul, since that's who we were talking about. I was a self-righteous, prideful zealot, chasing after people and hating something I didn't fully understand. Then God met me on the road to Damascus and changed my life forever. And now I say that His grace is sufficient for me, and I invite others to rest in that grace. Let me do somebody else. I'll do Peter. I was a foolish, foul-mouthed fisherman, and the one person to whom I pledged loyalty, I abandoned at their greatest moment of need. Then God showed me the depth of His grace and welcomed me back. And now I lead a movement that shares this message of grace and talks about Jesus. Let's set aside the people from the Bible for a second. I'll put a little skin in the game. I'll do me. I was a two-faced preacher's kid doing all the right things for the wrong reasons and the wrong things when nobody was looking. Then God convicted me of my desperate need for Jesus and His grace. And now I invite others to rest in that same grace rather than trying to pretend they're somebody they're not. Now, that didn't take an hour. And even though I didn't go into every little detail of part of my past, there's something you understand about me that you didn't before. So hopefully, for the people that you interact with, for maybe for yourself or maybe for others, as they're trying to even get the initial basic sense of how to tell their story, this is a really simple, easy template that, again, when you don't have an hour with somebody or when it's a quicker moment and you're just trying to give a little glimpse to extend the conversation, maybe this is a good resource for you. But for other people, sharing their testimony is retracing their steps, it's not that it's too intimidating, it's that it's too painful. I got that feedback a lot from friends and from people who are part of my church. When we have serious wounds in our past, or maybe when, like Paul, we have truly shameful mistakes in our past, it can be really hard to retrace your steps. You wonder how it's going to change how the people around you perceive you or how you're going to be treated in those settings. And I have heard stories. In fact, after I shared this message at my church, there were people who came up and said, you know what? I tried to share my story. I tried to retrace my steps, and people have treated me differently because of that. I think some of that is indicative of people not understanding the depth of Jesus' grace. I also think that it's indicative of a culture that does not continually help people share their stories. Because if you have Paul leading your church, then you're not embarrassed to get up and say whatever you've done. Now, maybe it's still intimidating, but if a guy who murdered people and helped destroy the church is getting up and leading and talking about Jesus' grace, if leaders in the church are willing to retrace their own steps, then that helps create a culture that says, you know what, if you're going to treat them differently, you're going to have to treat me differently, because we all need grace. But while I wouldn't presume to tell anybody with some deep wound or secret in their life that that's what you have to talk about right now, what I can say is that God has proven in not only Paul's life, but in lots of the lives of followers of Jesus, that he can turn yesterday's pain into today's platform. And just for a second, when you're talking with a skeptic, you can acknowledge, or this is just something that we all can acknowledge, this happens in society at large, that yesterday's pain helps to become today's platform for certain people. Outside of a Christian setting, just think about this. The words of a POW have a different weight than a soldier who never left the base during a time of peace. The words of a survivor of an internment camp, they hold a different authority than the average citizen. And what we have to begin to ask God to do in our lives is to really believe that true transformation leads to true transparency. That we're willing to be open and honest about these things, whether they're mistakes or whether they're betrayals or whether they're wounds that we've been dealt by other people. When you retrace your steps, there's going to be certain things that clearly you did wrong, and there are going to be certain things that clearly someone else did wrong to you. And depending on the shape of your particular story, it may not be that you need to share that with every single person every single time, but it may be, like I've seen from people that I know who have certain wounds in their life, that you have to encounter, and God will bring to you people who have experienced the same kind of wound or made the same kind of mistake, and that's when you're ready to retrace those steps to help someone else take their first step toward healing. But when with skeptical people, we're willing to own and bear our wrongs, the things that we've clearly done wrong. Think about Paul for a second. I've got to believe that this guy had a list of names. He had a set of faces. He could see parents that he voted to go die. And he could probably imagine the orphans that are growing up right now because of his choices. Like, Paul had incredible reason for shame, but he was willing to retrace those steps. But ultimately, one of the things that really popped out when I asked these different friends and people about why sharing our stories, it's not something that we like to do a lot. We don't retrace our steps often. It's not because it's too intimidating, and it's not because it's too painful. It's because it's too boring. I don't want to share my story. My story is too boring. I mean, you start talking about Paul, that really, that's like an A-plus testimony, right? We're talking about an incredible 180, an incredible turn. I don't have that kind of story. And I've heard this a lot, and I told myself this a lot for a long time. So I grew up as a preacher's kid. What kind of a story am I going to have? But one of the things that I feel like God's convicted me about is that was a total lie in my life. And I think it's a lie in a lot of people's lives who are part of our churches, who misunderstand the value of retracing their steps because they minimize what God has been doing in their life. Or they just think less of it because it doesn't compare. If you were at Mike Cope's keynote last night, then I think that really ties in with some of what he said about the idea of the exciting stories in the Bible and the mundane story of Ruth and the value that's in both of them. But let me speak to a second for anybody who would say, my testimony's too boring. If I retrace my steps with somebody, it sure doesn't seem impressive. It sure doesn't seem like a lot's happened. I think this is a lie from Satan. And so what I'm going to do for just a few minutes is, in absolute brotherly love, I'm going to burn that lie to the ground for you. So let's start with this. If you think that your story is too boring, then it might be because your view of yourself is too kind. It's okay. Just let that land on you for a second. So many of us live in comparison to the mistakes of others. And we tell ourselves, well, I mean, boy, I don't have a story like that. You start with somebody like Paul. I mean, he was actively trying to get people put to death for their faith. He was trying to destroy the church. But, man, let's set Paul aside for a second. We look at people in our communities. And when we hear about the affair, the ensuing divorce, when we hear about some other scandal, the midlife crisis, when we hear about filing for bankruptcy, or whatever other embarrassing moment happens in someone else's lives because of choices that they made or mistakes that they clearly made, when we hear about these things, we We not only compare ourselves to them, but I think that comparison is based on a foundational, dangerous lie that I don't think we tell ourselves out loud, but I think Satan props up in our heart. And here's how it goes. I required less saving than them. And they've got real mistakes in their lives. I got smaller issues. Like, I needed a couple of tweaks in my life, but they, man, they had major problems, clearly. And I never dealt with that. And we lie to ourselves about this. I think it's a problem in churches at large. And because we don't tell our stories often, because we're not willing to show our own mistakes, then we basically, as one songwriter put it, we trade our sins for others that are easier to hide. And we compare the obvious ones to the ones that we can bottle up. And then we make it look like we're perfect to people around us. Our view of ourselves is too kind. And when that happens, then inevitably, if our view of ourselves is too kind, it's often because your view of your sin is too gentle. You know, to us, sins are often just little mistakes, right? That's how we treat them. Like, I'm so passive about certain sins in my life that I treat like a whoopsie in the scheme of eternity. But that misunderstands the biblical reality of what sin is. That it's not just about earthly consequences with sin. Sin is a fracturing of my relationship with God. And it's put me in an absolutely hopeless place in relationship to eternal salvation. And if I don't keep that at the front of my mind, if I don't keep that biblical reality in front of myself, then what I do is I treat sin very gently when God does the opposite of that. God's response to sin is not gentle, it's severe. Now, God is gentle with sinners, but he is severe with sin. God's response to sin is a cross. This is not new information for you guys, but it's something that we have to reframe for ourselves over and over again because it reminds us that God is absolutely severe with the mistakes that we've made on an eternal spectrum. When he looks at this, God's answer was there has to be judgment, there has to be payment, and this cannot stand. This will not be a whoopsie in the scheme of eternity. This is a real problem that must be dealt with. But when if my view of my sin is too gentle, my view of myself is too kind, then what inevitably happens is that my view of my Savior is too small. When we minimize sin in our lives and prop ourselves up for our lack of certain failures, then what we also do is we minimize the work of the gospel in our lives. We minimize our need for Jesus. And once again, this is based on this foundational, deep in our heart rooted lie that we require less saving than other people. Because if we don't see Jesus as having done something incredible on our behalf, then once again, that's still couched in our moral goodness or our ability to avoid certain embarrassing mistakes that other people have that now make their testimony exciting, but mine is boring because I never messed up like they did. We lie to ourselves when we do this. We allow a culture in our churches to continue that is still based on our, in some part, on our morality. And what we have to get to eventually is that when we retrace our steps in the scheme of eternity and in our theological reality, all of our testimonies, all our stories, retracing all of our steps, still has the same format. And our stories are death to life stories. That's what they are. They're not just, I used to be an addict and now I'm clean stories. They're not just, I had a really, you know, my family life was rough and I had a temper and now I'm a more peaceful person stories. They're not just, I didn't know how to handle my finances and I ruined a bunch of our family's future, but now I'm on a path to financial freedom. They're not just those kind of stories. They are death to life stories because of what Jesus has done. Ultimately, there is no boring story to tell for a follower of Jesus. And my story is not exciting because I'm in it. My story is exciting because Jesus is in it. For Paul, all of this retracing was a glorious excuse to get to Jesus and the work that he had done in Paul's lives and in the lives of people around him. And it should be the same thing for us. Man, if we base the impressiveness or how good our story is based on what a crowd reaction is or whether or not we think it has the right kind of story arc, then we're continuing to minimize the value of what Jesus has done in our lives. And ultimately, for the skeptics, for the Jamies of the world, they need Jesus more than they need a great story. They need Jesus more than they need a particular ark. They need Jesus. And for those people who continue to see Jesus just as a good person, by showing and telling our testimonies, we continue to point to the fact that he's so much more than just a wise teacher and so much more than just an influential person in history. And what's really crazy is that Jesus, that God, in his wisdom and in his scandalous grace, decided that he wanted to use your and my stories, our retracing our steps in his pursuit to reach more and more people for Jesus and to overcome the evil that's in the world and Satan himself. Some of you, well, I'm guessing most of you are familiar with Revelation 12, 11, that they have defeated him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by their church attendance. They've defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their tithe. Oh, no. They've defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. Man, it's incredible to me that God, in his incredible mercy, would put the blood of the Lamb alongside yours and my stories. The blood of Jesus does not need help. The blood of Jesus is absolutely sufficient to cleanse us, to clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. The blood of Jesus doesn't need any assistance. So it's not that God needs our story, it's that God wants our stories, and he wants them told, because when they're told well, when they're told confidently, when they're told with Jesus as the focal point rather than us, then what happens is that people are pointed back to Jesus, to the blood that he shed, to the body that was broken, to his resurrection and the hope that that gives us for eternity, and to the new life that he offers today to the Jamies of the world. And when our churches have and continue to pursue a regular pattern of sharing our stories, of sharing what God's done in our lives, of equipping others to do this with at least some level of confidence inside and outside Christ-centered settings, then I believe that the people who so value experience will be impacted by hearing about your experience. I believe that the people who want evidence, and for them, oftentimes evidence is the experience that someone has had, then when you experience that, you're able to and share what you've experienced, then you can welcome them into that same experience. Say, hey, you know what? If you don't want to just hear about what I've experienced, if you want to walk alongside me, if you want to experience some of this, then there's an invitation here, because Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry again and again, come and see. Come and see. That's what the apostles said to even some of the other people that they wanted to come. Hey, come and see. And so, for people who so value experience, we get to invite them into experiencing and encountering Jesus. And our stories are just a means of getting to that moment and helping people hear and empathize with what God has done in our lives. And my prayer is that every church would get better and better at doing this, not just with people who wear microphones and stand on stages and tell some congregation member story on their behalf, but that we get better and better at a priesthood of all believers confidently being able to share what God has done in their lives. And let me just, this is a side note as we're wrapping up. I think about my grandparents. All of them were followers of Jesus, and at the same time, they've all passed away. But I wish that I would have been able to ask them more about their stories. And for the ones that were alive when I was alive, we talked a little bit about faith, but I didn't hear a ton about specifically their story. So if you have people in your life, whether those are your children, whether they're somebody that you mentor, whether those are grandchildren, whoever they are, I hope that you will be intentional, maybe even this next week, in deciding, you know what, I don't know if I've ever actually told you, not just what I believe, but what God did in the process of me choosing to believe, what he has continued to do since believing. I hope that you'll take that advantage, because admittedly now I can't ask them. I can't find out. I can't call them up. I can't write them an email. And I wish I could. I wish I knew, because I want to be enriched by what God did in their lives specifically. So don't keep that to yourself, even with the closest people in your life, even with family, even with friends. Well, if anybody wants some of these notes for equipping or anything like that, feel free to come up and give you my email. I'd be happy to share anything that I did yesterday or today. But let me pray, and we'll close. God, I thank you for the ways that you have led us through this discussion. I pray that you've been glorified, and for any places where there's been too much of my opinion, I pray that you instill the greater truths that are founded on you and on your word. And I pray for all these people that you'd lead them into sharing their stories confidently and often, and that they'd see Jesus as the star of their testimonies, not as not themselves. That we would all focus and be intentional with our churches, with whatever spheres of influence we have, on asking other people to share their stories as well, on inviting and equipping upcoming leaders to get better and better at sharing what God's done in their lives. God, make that a regular rhythm for our churches, and make those who are questioning, who are skeptical, who are seekers, will you use our stories in your grace to point to Jesus and to show that there is an alternate experience that is tied up in one person, God in the flesh, that changes everything. And help us to live in response to that, to live out our stories as much as we tell them. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Thanks for being with me. Appreciate it.